So if you can keep that reading open, that's going to be helpful. So you can see if I'm making it up or whether it matches what the Bible says. It's always good. If you think I'm making it up or I've got it wrong, have a word with me afterwards and put me right, please. Never just accept what someone says from the front just because they say it from the front. We're always meant to be checking against God's word to see if it fits. Let's pray as we come to study God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. Thank you that you have preserved it for us, that you are a God who is not silent, but a God who speaks through your word. Thank you that we are free to study it together here, that we are not in danger for doing so, unlike some of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. And as we study your word freely, we pray for them, that they might be able to study your word, that they might be safe as they do so, and that you would challenge, encourage, and teach them as we ask you to do for us now. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I was talking to a friend of mine who's a lawyer the other day, and he said to me something I think I found a bit surprising and slightly shocking. And that is that the face of British justice is changing, he reckons, and that more and more frequently, and he is involved in litigation all the time, he says he's experiencing cases where judges are going, well, as he put it, beyond the law in their judgments, or at least perhaps stretching it a bit. He says they're not just interpreting and implying the law impartially, but what they're doing is actually seeking to develop and broaden it beyond that which Parliament intended when it made the law in the first place. I'm no lawyer, I can't comment on the rightness of that statement. That's how he perceives it as he deals with judges in court week by week. But I guess that most of us have been a bit surprised, haven't we, in recent weeks by comments that Christianity has no part to play in the legal system in this country. That case about the couple from Derby who were wanting to foster a child, and the judge said that there was no place for Christianity in the legal system. An interesting view when you consider the fact that the whole basis of our legal system is that of Judeo-Christian law, the legal systems we find in the Bible, and that all judges, when they're sworn in, actually take an oath in the name of God, but apparently Christianity has nothing to do with the legal system. Well, be that as it may, we do understand, generally speaking, don't we, that judgment in cases in English courts of law is meant to be made on the basis of evidence presented by both the prosecution and the defence by questioning witnesses who promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And then it is for the judge and or jury, depending on how the case is being heard, to decide if the evidence is true or whether it isn't. And whether the evidence is sufficient or not in order to find the accused guilty or not guilty. They make their judgment on the basis of the validity of the evidence presented. And we're all familiar with that idea, I'm sure. We have enough court dramas on the TV to remind us of that, don't we? Maybe you're a fan of Judge John Deed or Law and Order, or you've been watching Silk over the last few weeks. Whether you are or not, what we're looking at today in Mark 14 and 15 is a real court drama. Not a court as we might recognise it, I suppose. It's slightly more chaotic and disorganised than that, and certainly doesn't seem to be quite so democratic either. But actually what we've got going on in the passage that Tom read for us is not one trial, but in fact three trials. And we're going to look at them, each of them, because each of them does something similar but something different. Each of them gives the charges against the accused, it lists the evidence presented against them, and it tells us what sentence is passed, what the verdict is and what the sentence is. Interestingly, only one of the three trials we're going to look at has a verdict that's actually supported by the evidence. So let's look at them each in turn and see what we learn from them. And the first trial we have is Jesus before the high priest and the council. That's not the council as in Derby City Council. Okay, it's the council of the Jewish, it's the Jewish religious council. It was called the Sanhedrin. It was the supreme religious court of the Jews. We read about this trial from verse 53 down to verse 65. Now, this Sanhedrin, this council, had a full membership of about 70 people. But they didn't have to have them all there in order to make a judgment. And given the time of night, it's sometime before daybreak, it's unlikely that they were all there. Probably just those who could be assembled hastily in the middle of the night. I suspect some of them had been given the nod that they might be needed, given what was planned. They only needed 23 members to have a quorum in order to be able to make a decision. So we don't know exactly how many were there, but one would imagine it's sufficient to at least make this decision that they're being asked to make. And we see in verse 55 that they're desperately trying to find a charge that will stick. We're told they were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Problem. But they found none. So what did they do? Well, many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. That's a problem. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands." Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. Here they are trying to find evidence that will justify passing the death sentence on Jesus. But three times their attempts at putting evidence together are thwarted by lack of agreement between the so-called witnesses. They're trying to stitch Jesus up, and they're failing because they haven't agreed their story properly beforehand. And now the law required that in order to achieve a conviction, especially on a capital offence where someone was going to be sentenced to death, you needed at least two witnesses whose testimony agreed. And yet they couldn't manage to do even that. It is remarkable, I think, when you think there how long they've been plotting against Jesus, plotting to try and find some way to have him put to death. They have, in fact, cooked up the evidence. Those who bear false witness, we're told in 57, who say, "Oh, I heard Jesus say that he would destroy the temple. And in 3 days he was going to build another, which wouldn't even be made with hands. I heard him say that." Well, of course, actually, he didn't say that. In fact, what Jesus had said, if we were to look at John chapter 2, verse 19, we read that Jesus said that if the Jews destroyed this temple, if you destroy this temple, he said, meaning his body, not the physical building anyway, then in 3 days he would raise it up. Well, of course, that's precisely what they are trying to do here. It's ironic, isn't it, that the false evidence they're presenting is actually wrongly presenting what in fact they're trying to do and what Jesus had said would happen. But whatever they're doing, on the evidence so far presented, three times, the verdict must be three times that he's innocent. There is nothing there with which to convict him. Now, we ought to know, if we have been following our studies in Mark, if we have any idea of what is going on here with Jesus, we should know that actually the total innocence of Jesus is critical if he is to be the perfect Passover lamb whose sacrifice will be an acceptable ransom price that is to be paid for the lives of men and women, to free men and women from their slavery to sin. The whole reason why this all took place at the time of the Passover is precisely for that point, that the image of the lamb that was sacrificed at the first Passover when God rescued the people of Israel from Egypt, and they were saved from the death of the firstborn that was to be meted out to all people in Israel by sacrificing a lamb and putting its blood on the doorpost. Now at this Passover time, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Passover lamb, is about to be sacrificed, about to be killed, and his blood will save people from death. Well, let's just remind ourselves how we should know this, among other places. Keep your thumb or your finger or your nose or something in Mark 14. Turn back to Isaiah 53. It's on page 743. If you were at Wednesday Night Central week before last, we looked at one or two of these passages towards the end of Isaiah that are known as the servant songs. These are where we read that God's anointed king, the Messiah, who has been promised, is also to be a servant who suffers, even to death, for the sake of those he has come to rescue and restore. And we're told here in verse 9 of chapter 53 this: they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. In other words, he is an innocent man. This servant king will die even though he is innocent of any crime. This is what Isaiah is telling us. This is going to be how we will know that this is the one whom God has sent. This is how he is going to do what God has sent him to do, which is to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So it's important that Jesus is seen, and we can see it here, to be innocent of any crime. In the face of these failing attempts to prove him guilty, Mark tells us that Jesus remained silent and made no answer. And as we've got Isaiah 53 open, or hopefully we have. If you have turned, close it again. Page 742 will do this time. Look at verse 7 of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus remained silent, as we are told the servant will do. As the Americans might say, go figure. It's not hard, really, is it, to start to put two and two together here and see the significance of what Jesus is doing, of what's happening here with Jesus, and how it is in fulfillment of what was prophesied in Isaiah. So if we turn back to Mark 14 again now, let's continue to have a look at this case, because faced with the failure to make a case against Jesus with false testimony, the high priest tries a different tack. So he goes, well, let's see if we can get a confession out of Jesus instead, okay? He doesn't shine a light in his eyes or, you know, any of that stuff. He just says to him in verse 61, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Son of the Blessed, another way of saying Son of God. And Jesus replies, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And we're told the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. Now, I don't know if at this point you're thinking, what are you doing, Jesus? You were doing so well. But they couldn't find anything to get you on. All you needed to do was just keep your mouth shut a little bit longer. What's the warning they give when they arrest you? I've never been arrested, but it's something like, you know, you don't have to say anything, but if anything you do say will be taken down and maybe given in evidence or something. Don't say anything, Jesus. Keep quiet. They've got nothing on you. Oh, Jesus, what have you done? You've just confessed to who you are. It's not like that bit in The Great Escape. Do you remember the bit in The Great Escape where they're at the railway station or getting on the bus or something? I can't quite remember it. And one of them's getting on, and the German guy who's been questioning him, just as he's getting on, says, good luck. And he says, thank you very much. And if only he'd kept his mouth shut, he wouldn't have given himself away. It's not as if Jesus isn't in control of things and he instinctively says something that he shouldn't have said. He's doing this deliberately. He knows what he's doing. But by his silence in verse 61 and in what he says in verse 62, what Jesus is actually doing, he's choosing the charge on which he will be condemned. Jesus is actually choosing to be condemned for something, and he's choosing what it's going to be. It's not going to be about some made up thing about him threatening to knock down the temple. It's not going to be that. It's not about his judgment on the temple even, but about his authority to be able to make that judgment. He confesses what they've been trying to get out of him for so long. They've been trying to get him to say this so they can pin it on him. And now he says it. Why does he do this? Why should he do that? Why did he not just keep quiet? Well, if you remember, two of the big questions in Mark's gospel are, who is Jesus and why has he come? And going along with those two questions is another one. What should our response be to him? Well, here it all comes together. Who is Jesus? Well, he agrees with the high priest that he is the Son of the Blessed. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed king. And he goes on from that. He piles it on, in fact. He says that he is the Son of Man, which is a title taken from Daniel 7. But the Son of Man who will come to judge the world. And that he is David's Lord, seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He's David's Lord, the one whom David spoke of in Psalm 110. We won't turn to that now. But Jesus quotes from that psalm in Mark chapter 12, verse 35. You may remember looking at that with Jonty before. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And the question is, well, who is Lord? Is it the Christ or is it David? Well, actually, the Christ is David's Lord, even though he is descended from David. Jesus is claiming great things for himself. He's putting himself right in the frame. In fact, even in saying, I am, it may be, and we can't be certain on this, but it may be that in saying, I am, in response to the question, he may also be claiming to be God. God who revealed himself to Moses as being Yahweh, which is Hebrew for, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, or I was who I was. I mean, all of those things. The eternal name of God. So these are huge claims, aren't they, that Jesus is making? Having been quiet, now when he speaks, he is making the most enormous claims for himself. Claims that must either be true, or if not true, they must be blasphemous. They must be a great offense against God. Well, which is it? Well, following the high priest's lead, the members of the council bring in a unanimous verdict, don't they? They all condemned him as deserving death, we read in verse 64. Guilty. Guilty of blasphemy. Guilty of claiming to be the Son of God. Guilty of claiming to be worthy of an exclusive and an exalted position at the right hand of God. Guilty. Guilty. But Jesus has warned them, and they haven't heard the warning. He's warned them that one day they will have clear proof of who he is. Verse 62. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. You will see. You will have clear proof that what I say is true. That what I claim to be, I am. And so they ought to understand, they need to realize that ignoring now the evidence that he is sinless, and if he is sinless, he must be God. The words of Jesus himself in Mark 10:18, no one is good but God alone. If he is sinless, then ignoring the evidence will be fatal when he comes. Because it will be evidence before the judge of all that they rejected him as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the suffering servant who came not to condemn but to save. And after being cruelly beaten and being mocked by cries of prophesy, he is handed over to the Gentiles at the beginning of chapter 15. Handed over to the Gentiles as he said he would be. He said several times that he will be handed over, given up and handed over to the Gentiles. Now those that are calling on him here to prophesy have failed to recognize that he has done so already. Time and again, that he is fulfilling prophecy. And that he has just spoken words that are prophesying. Speaking the words of God to men. They fail to understand that his silence is fulfilling prophecy, as we saw in Isaiah 53. They fail to understand that it is Jesus who is making all the running. It's him who is determining that he will be sentenced to die on a cross. It is him who is determining the charges on which he will be declared guilty, on which he will be condemned. They're not in control at all. God is. Well, there's the first trial. False evidence. A stitch up in court. And all along, Jesus, in control, showing that he is exactly who he claimed to be, if only they would recognize it. And yet, instead of recognizing it, they condemn him to death. And then we have trial number two. Now, you may not have thought of this as a trial, but it is, and I think we can be clear that it is, because it's sandwiched between two other trials. And when Mark sandwiches things, it means they should be taken as all of a piece. And so Peter is under trial. Now, he's not under trial in a court. He's not formally being charged with anything. But actually, it follows a similar pattern to the trial of Jesus. Because three times evidence is presented. You see, that's the servant girl in the courtyard where Peter is, trying to watch what's happening. Says, oh, you were with Jesus, with the Nazarene. And he denied it. I don't know what you mean. I haven't got a clue what you're talking about. Remember, Jesus had predicted that this had told him this is what would happen? That he would deny Jesus three times before the cock had crowed three times? Had crowed twice, rather. He went out into the gateway, the cock crowed for the first time. The servant girl saw him and began to say again to the people all gathered round, oh, this man is one of them. And Peter denies it again. And a little bit later, the bystanders are starting to say to him, yes, you are. You are one of them. You're a Galilean. You must be one of them. And as Matt showed us last week, Peter began to invoke a curse on himself, bring down a curse on himself by saying he didn't know the man of whom they spoke. That's how serious it was. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this little bit of the passage because, as I say, we looked at it a little bit with Matt last week as well. But along with these three lots of evidence, all of which are true this time, we have Peter's three denials. First of all, in the first trial, we've had the establishment of Israel, the old Israel, finding Jesus guilty. Now what we find is that the new Israel, Peter, who is one of the new family that Jesus has established, the new people of Israel, the new holy nation, has denied Jesus. He is as guilty in that sense as the council who have denied Jesus. Two trials, each with three lots of evidence, each with a guilty verdict, really. But the second one on evidence that is true. So now the third trial. We're going to look at this fairly briefly. I'm going to bring out one or two things that we haven't already seen. Here's the third trial, beginning in chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus before Pilate. Now, the Jews have got a problem here. The reason they've got a problem is Pilate is the Roman governor. He's the head of the civil power, the occupying power. Pilate really couldn't give a stuff about the religious sensibilities of the Jews. I mean, that's a kind of internal matter. He's not fussed about religious matters, really. So to go to Pilate with Jesus and say, this man is guilty of blasphemy, we want him put to death, is not going to be much good. Pilate's going to say, that's your problem. Well, what happens is the charge gets changed. It gets changed to one of insurrection. Are you king of the Jews? We're told a bit later on in verse 12, that he is the man that the Jews are calling the King of the Jews. Seems slightly strange. But they come to Pilate and said, this man claims to be King of the Jews. This man claims to be the legal authority, the ruling authority, the one who should be ruling this land, this people. And yet, even with such a serious charge, Pilate finds no evidence of a crime. He doesn't take any notice of the evidence that is presented by the priests. He doesn't take it at face value. He goes on three times to say, Jesus, well, what do you say to this? And Jesus again is silent. In the first trial, Jesus' innocence was seen in those three references to the lack of evidence. In the second trial, his innocence is seen by Pilate's three failed attempts, as we go on to see after he's questioned Jesus, these three failed attempts to release this man whom he believes to be innocent. So in verse 6, we read of a custom that Pilate had to release a prisoner who the people asked for. And one of the guys who was in prison was a bloke who had committed murder in an insurrection, in an uprising against the occupying power. A bloke called Barabbas. And the crowd come up and ask Pilate to do what he usually does, to release someone. He says, yeah, do you want me to release this man, Jesus? Because he can't find him guilty. Because we're told he perceived actually it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up, not because he was guilty of anything. But now the chief priests have been at it again, and they've stirred up the crowd. And they call for him to release Barabbas. And Pilate again says to them, what shall I do with this man then? The one you call the King of the Jews. And the crowd call out, crucify him. The same cry, the same demand of sentence is there in this trial as was in the first trial. Pilate says to them, why? What evil has he done? And they don't answer him, do they? Have you seen that? They can't, because he hasn't. But they cry, crucify him. Three trials. Three times. Jesus is seen to be innocent. Firstly, because of the lack of valid evidence before the council. Secondly, in this third trial, because Pilate finds no evidence of a crime. But he sees that these are jumped up charges. Yet the sentence remains the same, crucify him. And Pilate delivers him to be crucified, having released Barabbas. Again, in spite of the evidence, Jesus is handed over to be killed by Gentiles, as he had said would happen. And again, he is silent, as Isaiah 53 said he would be. And so we see that the religious leaders, those who had the responsibility for leading Israel and leading them in the ways of God, instead reject the one whom God has sent, the Messiah whom they were looking forward to, but refused to recognize. We see in the third trial that the Jews, the people of Israel generally, refuse to recognize that this man is indeed the king whom was promised. And instead, they prefer Barabbas the murderer to Jesus the Messiah. Interesting, isn't it? But here we see Jesus, who will die the death that a sinner should die, killed as an insurrectionist in place of Barabbas, who was an insurrectionist, we're told in verse 7. Is this a miscarriage of justice? Is this a case for law reform? For a reform of the legal system? For booting out the judges? Well, maybe all of those things on the face of it. But we see here, don't we, that Jesus is doing this for a purpose. Jesus has chosen how he will be condemned. condemned for being who he is, for being the one who has come to save. Jesus, in his trial and in the sentence, is showing himself to be that one in his silence, in his claims of who he is, fulfilling all these promises that Israel should know so well from what we know as the Old Testament, but also teaching that all are guilty. See, there was Peter, this one who had been chosen by Jesus, called out to follow him. Jesus has been teaching them. Peter has said, yes, you're the Christ, the Messiah. And when Jesus said what that meant, Peter had said, oh, no, that can't be the case. And Jesus had actually called him Satan because he was trying to deny who Jesus was and why he'd come. And again, Peter is seen as a Jesus denier. Despite Jesus having told him this is what would happen. You'd have thought if he'd been warned, he'd have kept quiet and made sure there were no cockerels around. But he didn't. See, it's not just the Jews. It's not just the people there in Jerusalem at this time. We see two things from these three trials in conclusion. We see, first of all, that Jesus is innocent. He is the innocent one whom Isaiah said would come to suffer and to die, to take on himself the sin of those who deserve to die because they're sinners. He's innocent, but he sovereignly chose to be killed as a sinner, by sinners, for sinners. Jesus' death is not the end, though, as we will see. And as we know, because Jesus has said time and again to his disciples that yes, he will suffer and die, but 3 days later he will rise from death. His death is not the end. This is not a defeat for Jesus, although it may seem so. But Jesus hasn't been foolish in confessing when he should have kept quiet. No, he knows exactly what he's doing and why. Jesus is innocent, but he chose to be killed. And so we shouldn't be ashamed of talking about Jesus as a dying Messiah. We shouldn't be ashamed of the cross of Christ as if it was somehow a failure, somehow a foolish thing to put your trust in. Actually, what we see here is Jesus is doing exactly what he intended to do, what God had planned from the beginning. Fulfilling the purposes of God as the one who was sent both as a king and as a suffering servant. Jesus is innocent, so don't be ashamed of the cross. But just as Jesus is innocent, all mankind is guilty. Even Peter, even one of the chosen disciples, are actually united against Jesus, not prepared to admit to following him. That's not meant to be a condemnation of us. It's not meant to make us feel bad that we somehow are not as good as Jesus or anything like that, but rather to just point out that if we're going to be ashamed of anyone and anything, we should be ashamed of ourselves and our rebellion against Jesus, our denial of Jesus. We shouldn't be ashamed of the cross and of Christ on it. Because that, as we're going to see in much more detail in the next few weeks as we finish looking at Mark's Gospel, that is exactly why all this is happening. Because he came to save by dying in our place on a cross, by taking on himself the sin, not just of Barabbas, but of the world, in order that those who believe in him need not die, but have eternal life. I wonder, are we guilty of denying Jesus? Are we guilty of condemning him in his innocence? by not believing who he is and why he's come. Ever so easy to do. Even though we may say we believe, in practice in our lives, to live as though we don't. Maybe we don't go to the same length as Peter goes in actually denying that we're a Christian. But maybe we're not too eager to admit it either. Or maybe just in the way we live, our lives show that actually Jesus is not Lord of our life at all. Not all the time, just maybe when it suits us. Jesus is innocent, but chose to be killed as a sinner, by sinners, for sinners. And we are guilty. And in our shame and our guilt, we need to turn to the one who is innocent, who died because he loves us, and seek his forgiveness. Forgiveness is made possible because he chose to die on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, at first sight as we read this, it seems remarkable that it should have happened, that people shouldn't have seen through the falsehood and the lies. And yet we know that it was all part of your plan and purpose, and that we see Jesus here clearly revealing his innocence, his messiahship, his servanthood, his purpose in going to die on a cross, an innocent man, and therefore able to take on himself the sin of sinners like us. And we deserve the penalty for our sin, and he did not, and yet he chose to take it. Father, please may we not be those who, by some means or another, actually deny Jesus and deny that we are his. For in some way, are ashamed of the cross. Instead, may we hold the cross before us, knowing that in Jesus Christ and him alone, we are made right with you, we are forgiven for our sins, we have the promise and certainty of eternal life. That we are yours to serve freely and joyfully. Heavenly Father, please forgive us for when our lives have not reflected that, but rather have told a different story. Please be at work in us by your Spirit to enable us to live clearly for you, unashamedly, no matter what the world may throw at us, knowing that we serve the one who is the true living Word and the Son of God, who came to die for us and to rise again to give us life. And we ask it in his name. Amen.